easy to see the Georgia fans, they look relieved. The Alabama fans look elated. Those who are Mark Richt fans, I don't know how many of you watched the Miami game, but he's now calling his own signals from the sideline. And you had the distinct feeling that if he'd been calling his signals from the sideline the last few years, we might have had a national championship in Georgia. They just absolutely trounced the team they were playing. Well, good morning. This is a second lesson from the book of Exodus. Second lessons are always encouraging. George Bernard Shaw famously sent two tickets to his new play that he was opening in Covent Garden to Winston Churchill. And he said, please find two tickets to the opening night of my new play. I hope you will come and enjoy it. And bring a friend if you have one. And Churchill replied, I'm sorry that I have previous plans for that night, but I'll come to the second performance if there is one. So we've made it to the second performance in the book of Exodus. Now in Genesis 46, verses 2 through 8, we saw that the covenant between God and his chosen people, going back to Abraham, was being refreshed and renewed in their trip to Egypt. The boys came back with carts from Egypt and they said, Dad, Joseph's in charge. He sent these limos for you and we're to take you down there and everything's going to be great. So Israel, that's Jacob, set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night. And he said, Jacob, Jacob. And you remember that when the word, the first name is used repeatedly, it's a term of great endearment. Moses, Moses. Whenever God says the name twice, it's my good buddy, my dear beloved. Jacob, Jacob, here am I, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there, and I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hands will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives and their carts that Pharaoh had sent them to transport him. And they took them with him, their livestock, their possessions that they'd acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. They took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters and all his offspring. Now this is a key thing. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went down to Egypt, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob, and so forth. And he goes on. And that's where we pick up in the very first verse of Exodus. And it's a reminder that this is the covenant promise of God over his people that is at work while they are in Egypt. And if we're to understand their deliverance from Egypt, we need to understand it in terms of God's covenant to promise to them that he would go down with them and he would bring them out. These people are now trapped in Egypt as slaves. But they had come there originally under the leading of God, who bound himself to them by his own promise. The second reason that they're in this predicament relates to change and conflict over time. Their confidence had come to be placed in Joseph, their man, the premier of Egypt, and his relationship with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And then Joseph and the Pharaoh and that entire generation died off. Change brought about new relationships, And with those new relationships came conflict. We considered that God may have allowed this to happen to begin to turn their hearts back to Him. They were happy in Goshen. They went down, they were given the prime land. Joseph looked after them. They were fat and happy. And they never thought about Canaan. They never thought, oh boy, it was really nice to live under the terebinth tree there in Canaan. No. They'd moved to the big city. This was a good deal. But as their situation in Goshen became more strained and difficult, they began to look with yearning toward Canaan. There's an obvious spiritual lesson there for us living in America in the 21st century. Can heaven be more desirable than Buckhead in the 21st century? I mean, you know, come on. Is it even air conditioned? I mean, then the stakes were raised as they became increasingly the slaves of the government. And then not just slavery and hard work, but all the males were to be killed. So now death and life are at risk. Now the first few generations without males, the girls might consider this isn't a bad deal at all. But after a while, as the population dwindles, I suspect the girls would have thought it wasn't such a good deal. But the midwives were faithful, and they who were to kill all the male boys did not do that. They disobeyed Pharaoh's order. And God honored their faithfulness. And that brings us to our passage today, chapter 2. And as you know, when we read these chapters together, this is the best part of this morning. This is the word of God as He speaks to us. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and placed it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." Such a deal. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, Moshe, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill their troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered the flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Men who have seven daughters never miss a chance, you know. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And there ends the second chapter. Father, we thank you for this magnificent passage from your word. We thank you for the privilege of being together to study it. Father, unless your Holy Spirit is here and opens our eyes and our ears, this time will truly be wasted. Be among us. Be our teacher. Help us to focus and learn what you would teach us from this powerful passage. All this we ask, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. So scene one, the baby. Do you imagine that this was a desired child? We learn later that they already had a boy and a girl. And now they're under a situation where any new child born, if it's a boy, is to be killed. Can you imagine the anxiety of this couple who already had their parent, the heir and a spare, realized the risk? Working as slaves, when they came home in the afternoon, they did not have a microwave, they did not have a refrigerator, they did not pass a Publix on the way home. It was a hard life. And Moses' mother labors in the heat of an Egyptian sun and now finds herself great with child. If it's a girl, it's going to be okay, but if it's a little boy, it's supposed to be killed. So a death sentence will hang, and the struggle of good and evil swirl about this pregnancy from the time of conception. Now, interestingly, in this story, all the players at this point are anonymous. Not that the names aren't known, we learn them later in Exodus, but the spotlight here is not to be on them, but on God. He is the star of this drama, and these anonymous players acted with God to provide deliverance. Moses' mother is an example to young women who find themselves with undesired pregnancies at any time. First, she chooses life over death. She saw that he was a beautiful child and to be desired. Now, I'm not sure that's a totally objective evaluation. It's been my observation that mothers proudly show you their baby and wait for the accolades. And they don't expect you to say, "My goodness, he looks just like Winston Churchill." They want you to say, "Wow, that's a baby," or something equivalent. But she realizes that this is a little boy to be desired. And here is courage and bravery in refusing the edict of the king to hide her child at the risk of her own life for 3 years. Now we have halls of heroes. On Stone Mountain, we have Confederate heroes. In the Badlands, we have American heroes. In the Capitol Rotunda in Washington, we have statues of our heroes. Where is the list of heroes in Scripture? Hebrews 11, that's right. The heroes of the faith. Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Gideon, David, and Samuel. Do you remember what comes next? Not after Samuel, but after Jacob. The parents of Moses. By faith, they hid Moses because they were not afraid of the king's command. This act of bravery has been recorded down through all of history, and in the history of the church, it's emphasized. Parents of young children are to prize them as gifts from God to be protected and defended. That's scene one. Now we go to scene two. Having protected him for as long as she can, and now the child's old enough where his cries are probably being heard outside their household, she places her child in a more or less waterproof basket and places him in the edge of the Nile River. Not the most wonderful place to put a three-month-old, but she did what she could to ensure the proper result. She did everything she could have done, and then she relaxed and let God do his work. Young women who bear children out of wedlock do well to choose life, but many of them do well again to choose to give that child to someone who can rear them and offer them more than they are able to do as a young girl. Parents of older children, adolescents, must learn from Moses' mother the importance of a time to let go. Can we trust our children to God? Our children of 10, 15, 25, 45, can we trust them to the care of God? What release and relief come to the parent who is able to trust in God? Abide in Jesus and walk by the Holy Spirit, as Ken reminds us each Sunday. Knowing that the God of the covenant will watch over our growing children. But a more general lesson is also to be learned here. Moses' parents did their best in a tough situation. They did the best they could do, and then they waited and trusted that God was in control. If you look closely at the eddies and the currents and the little waves and the crocodiles that are in the Nile, you would see around that frail basket, half lost among the weeds, the mighty shield of God's purpose being worked out in this wonderful passage from Exodus. Whatever our trials, whatever the new Pharaoh who knows not Joseph threatens, God's will be accomplished eventually for our best. And our task is often to wait in patience and in trust. Some of us are better at waiting than others. I'm a surgeon. Surgeons don't like to wait. Time is not good for patients faced with disease, and we like to get right in there and do what we can to fix it. But at the chosen moment, God says to Pharaoh's daughter in her subconscious, how long has it been since you had a bath? And she decides to go down to the Nile and bathe. And there she sees the baby, and she doesn't feel pity, she feels compassion. Compassion moves to action. So God provided for Moses protection and education, leadership training to be an agent of deliverance for God's own people. God wants many of us to see situations not with pity, but with compassion as an opportunity to act for oppressed people and help God in the process of their delivery. Now Moses is grown, and he finds himself no longer in the Nile, but in a position of riches, influence, and power. He is one of the sons of Pharaoh. What an opportunity to be an agent of deliverance on behalf of his people. But he must play his cards very shrewdly, or his influence will be lost if he is thought of as kind of a one-issue person, always talking about these Israelites, particularly because many people probably have figured out that he looks a little bit like an Israelite himself. Now, the next two scenes in this chapter, scene 3 and scene 4, both see Moses faced with a situation of injustice. In each situation, he reacts as the son of his Israelite mother, but also as a son of his Egyptian mother. He reacts with compassion and moves into action. He has all the skills, all the education of Egypt, all the diplomacy and tact of the court. In Act 7, we read, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. This is Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin just before he was martyred. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. Echoes of Jesus who came to his own and his own received him not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And then we go back to Hebrews 11, to the table of heroes of God's plan. And we read there, in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, and that's an interesting phrase in Hebrews, that he saw the Davidic promise, the long promise that God had made to Abraham and to David and all his people, that through him he would send a deliverer. For the sake of that Messiah of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, there are important lessons in these last two passages of this chapter. I've interjected previously, and I'll tell you now the story at the head of the Pennsylvania Railroad. Felt that one of the most important things he needed to do for the sake of his railroad was have good, safe crossing guards. Because if he recognized that there were a lot of accidents, it would not do well for the Pennsylvania Railroad. So any crossing guard hired had to come to him for an interview. So they brought in a crossing guard who was being hired for some town. And he said, "Well, sir," he said, "if you're my crossing guard out there, and you see two trains in the distance coming toward you, they're both going 60 miles an hour, what are you going to do?" And look, said, "Well, I'd go and get my brother." He said, "Well, man, you're the crossing guard. What is your brother going to do?" He said, "My brother ain't never seen a train wreck." So, this is a little bit that feeling that Moses has as he has tried to do the right thing and finds himself out in the desert. Now, first, Moses learned that he could not be God's agent for deliverance without identifying with the people of God. He could not sit there with the power of Egypt, the riches of Egypt, the rich clothing of the court, the fine language that he had been taught to speak, the high Egyptian, and still be a servant of a slave people. Despite that, how he tried to do that, however crudely, in murdering the Egyptian. And despite his having been reared as an Egyptian, Moses identified with the people of God, and that identification led to his making a choice. He could not serve two masters. He had to identify with the Egyptians or with the people of God. He had to make a decision. He had to make a choice. When God wished to identify with us, he who was rich became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He had to leave the riches and glory of heaven and come among us if he was to be our Savior. It was necessary that he leave riches behind to identify with man. And Moses had to leave behind his Egyptian identity. Moses was a man of complex emotions, we'll learn later. Bravery at times, but fear when he learned that his own life was sought. Yet God didn't chalk it up to fever, to fear. God doesn't say in fear Moses ran for the desert. He chalked it up to faith. He always gives us the benefit of our mixed emotions, for he chose for God. In scene 3, part B, we again find Moses seeing injustice. He sees these young shepherd girls as they're being chased away from the well so that the shepherd boys can water their flock first, and the girls have to go and wait till they're all through. And he's upset by this, and so he intervenes, chases the shepherds back, and actually waters the sheep with the girls. Now, does that sound familiar? That's the story of Isaac, his grandfather, his great-great-great-grandfather 400 years before, who looked at young woman being chased away and watered the sheep, and was invited home by the father of the young girls, and became the husband of Rachel and Leah, of all the girls that were there. Moses and Jethro, or Reuel, were related through Abraham, we later learn. Both met their future wives at wells, where they assisted them in watering their flock. Both were taken home to the girl's father and later married the girl. I guess in those days, wells were sort of like laundromats when I was in college. It's a really good place to meet girls. Moses had all the education and training. He had matured to 40 years of age. He would seem to be at his peak for usefulness by God. But God could not use him yet. He was strong in his own strength, as Gideon was when he raised that large army. But God had to take the preparation past that point that the world sees to the inner man. And he now needed 40 years of spiritual preparation in the desert so that he would not depend on his Egyptian Harvard education, but on the God of the covenant. The God of the covenant, whose pattern is to take, bless, break, and only then multiply and feed. Only at that point could he be an agent of deliverance. And now in verse 23, we come to a turning point in the story. During that long period, the Israelites had longed for this miserable Pharaoh to die. They probably prayed that this Pharaoh who'd made slaves of them and just treated them badly would die. And a new Pharaoh is crowned, and life is no better. Now hope is lost. They can no longer hope in princes at all. And when all hope in government is lost, they turn to their God. I'm not going to make any comments at this point. And we see four beautiful things about our God. It's said that he hears, he remembers, he sees, and he's concerned or cares. God has not forgotten either his people, who felt forgotten, or Moses, who felt forgotten out in the desert in Midian. God's silence does not mean that he is inactive, that he is unconcerned or unaware. In the two most agonizing moments in Christ's life, in Gethsemane and on the cross, Christ appears to have felt abandoned. On the cross, he doesn't say Abba or Father, as he always says. He says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had to experience the alienation that is the price of sin if he could bear our sin for us. God could not look at the sin. I'm sure God was never closer to his son. As all of heaven. Can you imagine the angels watching? This belief, I'm sure, as the Prince of Heaven, died for these jerks who refused him and rejected him. Well, God heard their groaning, and when we are in deep trouble, we may be unable to even frame a prayer, but God hears. We read that he hears our groanings. and he remembers. We are never forgotten. We see throughout the scripture the personalities, large and small, who sometimes please God and at other times disappoint God. The Davids, the Peters, all these people, they are never, ever forgotten. They are always remembered. God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness. He looks on us and our activities, and he's concerned. And the word, the Hebrew word yada, is a word of intimacy, of knowing experientially. I know just how you feel, is what God says in that word concerned. Now, the story of God's awareness and his deliverance in the whole book of Exodus following the Passover is the celebration of the sovereignty of God over and over in history. But it's more than just a liberating rejection of a modern worldview of determinism. It comforts every weary person who feels enslaved by the rat race, exhausted by the daily tasks. To all who have never understood Jesus' invitation, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It offers deliverance of those who are caught up in the race of modern business or professional life, who labor for bread which doesn't satisfy, pray for sleep which doesn't come, in order to have sufficient income to support the luxuries and gadgets which seem essential to support our standard of living. The message of Exodus 2 is that God hears. He remembers, he sees, he's concerned, and he offers deliverance. And that's what we'll explore in later chapters in this book in years to come whenever Ken goes out of town. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to you that you have placed us in a covenant relationship as your children. We are citizens first, not of Georgia or the United States. We're citizens of heaven. And often life seems so easy here that we don't yearn to be home where our citizenship lies. And therefore we sometimes need to experience difficulty as the Israelites did. Often at the end of life, you enable us to experience difficulties in this life so that we will yearn to exercise our heavenly citizenship. Thank you for that citizenship. Thank you for the deliverance that you promise. And help us to share the great good news of that promise with those with whom we live and work. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.